Yeah, there it is. Okay. Are we okay back there? All right. There's like 100 buttons to push back there. All right, good evening, everybody. Thanks, Bennett. You are here. My faithful students. You are the body of Christ. All right, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21. And we're going to continue in our work on our Lord's Passion Week. I always, you know, it's wonderful. The Gospels are so inspiring, as many doctrines can be extremely informative. The person of Christ is always inspiring, you know, everything he says and does. And so it's wonderful to see as we build up this week to his, or to us celebrating his resurrection. So with that, let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study his word. Always approach the word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being before you and being before your word. Thank you for preserving the history that you have concerning our Lord and Savior. And as we look at this last week of his life, Father, we know the importance of his words, as they always were important. And we thank you, Father, that we can look into his thoughts and the thoughts of those who were around him so that we may learn about what life truly is, and your gift of it to us through him and his work, and that all things depend upon him. All virtue, all love, all things that are good depend upon him and him alone. And we thank you, Father, for him. We ask that your Spirit would enlighten us concerning these things that we'll look at tonight, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, there's quite a bit of, well, I don't know how much, but an argument about what day Christ died. Some have arguments for Wednesday, others for Thursday, others for Friday. I'm not going to get into that whatsoever, because it doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is what happened, and if he enters the city on Palm Sunday, which we know is a Sunday, then the next week, the next day has to be a Monday. So we'll say that. How's that? So now we've got Monday and Tuesday to cover, and Tuesday is probably, I would say it is, in recorded in the Gospels, the most action-packed day of the Lord's life, as recorded in the Gospels. I'm thinking every day was like this Tuesday, like from morning till late at night, he was constantly doing and working and teaching. And, of course, mixed in with their opportunity to go off on his own and pray. So on Monday, we have two, and actually there's three things. The third thing is recorded by John. There's the barren fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, and that is on the Monday. So on leaving Bethany Monday morning, and just I'll preamble this with, there's an aspect of all of this that we're going to focus on, one principle, because there's way too much here to do, even in a week. You know, there's way too much to do. So we're going to go through and look at some of the events and some of the teachings, kind of paraphrase them and look at one particular aspect. And then the next time we come through this week, which will be next year, we'll look at different aspects. So on Monday, he leaves Bethany early in the morning. And it turns out he's hungry. He notices a fig tree on the wayside or from afar, and so it was kind of standing out. And there's probably a reason it would stand out is because it was full of leaves. And the gospel is clear that it was not the season for figs. Not yet. This is the springtime. And figs would not come to ripeness until the summer. But this fig tree is full of leaves, which would indicate that there was fruit. The fruit comes before the leaves, as I understand. The gospel is clear that this was not the season for figs, as I said, but even though that was the case, this particular tree had leaves, and so there should have been fruit. And this is indicative, of course, of Israel. The picture is of Israel that they look outwardly as if they should have fruit. But when Christ goes to this tree and pulls back some of the branches, he notices there's nothing there. And he condemns it. He pronounces a curse upon the tree. So in Matthew 21:18, it says, "Now in the morning when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered." And of course, this is, as we know, now the disciples heard him say this. They're not going to notice that the fig tree is withered until the next day, but because they're going to go buy it again. But we know, and they would know later on, that this pronouncement against this fig tree is the same as his pronouncement of judgment against the city. The day before he came into the city as king, he rode in on the donkey, fulfilled the prophecy, he presented himself as king. They're going to reject him, and he knows that. And so he pronounces upon them, like when he wept over the city, he said, "If you knew this day the things that meant for peace, but they're blind, you're blind to them." And he prophesied that an army will encircle the city. It's going to wither, just like this fig tree. And he pronounces it, which means that the pronouncement of judgment comes from God, not from men. Now, Jesus then arrived in the city and entered the temple. He cast out those who were buying and selling. And he had done this before. As recorded in the Gospel of John, he did this in the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2. But in this case, it's a pronouncement of judgment upon the temple. And when he arrives there, they are buying and selling and money changing. And as the narrative tells us, he overturned the tables of the money changers. He overturned the seats of those who sold doves. He would not allow a man to carry a vessel through the temple. And he said this in Matthew 21:12. Now you find you're going backwards in Matthew, and that's because not all the Gospels are chronological. According to Mark's Gospel, this happened after, which it would have. You know, he comes across the fig tree on the way to Jerusalem. He would be in the temple afterwards. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." There's something amazing about this, and it's who he quotes. First off, he quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7. "For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." This is a pronouncement in Isaiah of this, the end, and the end of the time at the second coming of Christ and on into eternity, where the house of God would be called a house of prayer forever. And it's supposed to be now, right, when Jesus is there. But even more significantly is in Jeremiah 7, 1 and 2 and Jeremiah 7, 11. Well, Jeremiah 7, 1 through 11, but I just give you the first and the end here. In Jeremiah 7, 1, God tells Jeremiah, "Go to the temple, stand in the courtyard, and shout this to all the people." Now, if you're Jeremiah, man, it's the most unpopular job that there could be. Right? God is telling you to go right to where all the people are, where they're the most populated place right at that time, and condemn them all. And he's going to have to do that. And sure enough, Jesus is going to stand in the exact same spot, and he's going to say the exact same words of the prophet Jeremiah, who said them somewhat about 600 years ago. And, you know, you wonder, who is going to recognize this? I mean, all the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, they're experts at the law. They're experts at the book of Jeremiah. Have they in their studies realized, they're saying, "Wait a minute, I've heard those words before. Don't make this a robber's den. Where have I heard that before?" Well, it's right here. Verse 1, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, 'Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord.'" Now, what are the people doing during Passover week entering into the temple? Especially now because Jesus is there in the morning. So it's very populated, right? The money changers, everybody's there. And certainly all eyes have turned. Jeremiah didn't do this, but in Jeremiah's time, they weren't exchanging money and selling animals in the court. There's an outer court. But you see, the temple represents heaven. You must always remember this. Just as the tabernacle did, the temple represents heaven. And what have the people done to heaven? They've brought in dirty animals, and they've got markets of profit going on, not P-R-O-P-H-E-T, right? They're actually trying to gain financial profits in heaven, that which depicts heaven. So if you skip, verse 11 says, this is where Jeremiah is speaking, or the Lord is speaking through him, has this house which has been called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. And this is so prophetic. This is Jesus walking in there saying, I see this. And now, because you see, yesterday he rode in as king. This is his temple. Right? He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rise it up again. I mean, he didn't mean the physical temple, but that temple's his, as his body is his temple. And so he has to, as king, cleanse it. And he does. The temple again represented heaven, and they had filled it with filthy beasts and tables of financial profit. So what have they brought to heaven? That which is of the world. And look, Christ, and this is all going to happen on, not this day, but the next day. They're going to try and trap Jesus and say, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And what is his response going to be? Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. And what they have done is taken what is Caesar's and brought it into the temple that represents heaven. And so they've brought Caesar into the place of God. And that cannot happen. And it's wonderful instruction for us as well. Now, the chief priests and scribes hear what he did, what he says, and they seek out to destroy him, as the gospel says, but they can't find a way. And the reason why they can't find a way is because the people are astonished at him, and they can't stop listening to his teaching. The reason why they can't find a way to get Christ is because they're more concerned with their popularity. And this, you will see in this whole week that the so much of this centers around money. Right? So much of this centers around the love of money and greed. And what is the kingdom of God compared to the kingdom of the world? And these people who are to be of the kingdom of God are of the kingdom of the world. And there's a reason they want popularity, because popularity means power and wealth. It means swag. It means being this way. People love this just as much as they love wealth. You know, having the physical money is, as he'll condemn them for during this, not this day, but the next day, he'll condemn them of wearing these long robes and always wanting to sit in the most important seat and always, you know, welcome, Mr. So-and-so, come sit right over here. We're going to serve you. We're going to put your feet up. And it's swag, right? It's you're pampered. And they love this. They love this. They love to be the big important person that everybody wants to serve and everybody wants to hear and everybody wants to be next to. And you're the in the in crowd, you're in the club. Others are outside the club, but you're in the club. And if anybody's going to get in the club, you have to let them in. They love this. And mankind loves this. I've seen it even function in churches. And it must never be. There's only one real club, and every believer is in it. It's called the kingdom of God, the body of Christ. All of us are in it. There's no, like, you got to work your way in it or be the best. You're in it. You're in it forever. So chill and follow him. Now, the next event that we see, only John records. Now, we're going to return to some of this, okay? We're going through it kind of quickly here. John records in John chapter 12, I don't think we're going to turn there. We're going to stay in Matthew. some Greeks seek to meet Jesus. And this puzzles the apostles, but they bring them, and Jesus speaks to them. And Jesus interprets his life, or really all life and death, in terms of sacrifice. He said, if the Son of Man has to be lifted up, this is where he makes that wonderful discourse that a seed must go into the ground and die, and if it dies, it bears much fruit. And he's speaking of himself. He's speaking of life and death in terms of sacrifice. And it's at this time that this great agony comes over his heart concerning, it's the first time it's mentioned in John 12, and it's on Monday, that this incredible agonizing feeling comes over his inner man. I say his inner man. It comes over him. And that's when it leads him to cry out, Father, glorify your name. And he says to the crowd, my hour has come. And he says, should I ask the Father to deliver me from this hour? And he says, but for this reason, I have come for this hour. That's the whole reason I'm here. So I'm not going to ask to be delivered from it. Now, the next time this word of agony would be used would be in the Garden of Gethsemane at the end of the week. So here on Monday, he has it. And he's going to have it, we would assume, all week long. This incredible agonizing feeling within him. It's agitation is really the what the Greek word means. The Father responds from heaven and all the people hear it. The people are around him. And he says to them clearly that this voice you've heard for you, I didn't need to hear it. This is for you. And then it turns very sad at the end of John 12 because it says that they didn't believe in him. And John, the Apostle John, quotes Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our report, and also Isaiah 6, where he says that the people are blind. He says the Son of Man must be lifted up. They ask him, who is the Son of Man? And they don't believe upon him. And as we see from the gospel narrative, that ends his day. So at the end of a long Monday, we would say if this was his last conversation or public discourse, what happened at the end of it was that he was not accepted and not believed. And back to Bethany he goes. So he enters the city on Sunday, weeps over it. He knows what's going to happen. He's the only somber man there because he knows it. And on the second day, he's, again, thoroughly disappointed with the response to him. Nobody understands. They say to him, who is the Son of Man? And he must just be, I just can't imagine. On a human level, I can't imagine it. Like you and I could possibly imagine being surrounded by people who are looking at us and not believing who we are. Not believing our truth, not believing what we're about. And you can look at them and know that they're going to be shouting, crucify him in a few days. And on top of that is, what's the cross going to be like? And it all is on his shoulders. Now, then we turn to Tuesday. Tuesday is packed. It's incredible. As I knew it was a packed day before, but as I went through this again, I'm more astounded by what I find here. We're only going to take a part of it. First, on their way back to Jerusalem, the disciples recognize that the fig tree that he cursed the day before, and they heard the curse, was actually withered from the roots up. And Peter, according to Mark, Peter is the one who says it. And then according to Matthew, his disciples say it. And they all sound kind of surprised. They come across the fig tree and they're like, Jesus, look. Yeah, you imagine these guys. They're like, hey, this tree, we heard you curse it yesterday. Look at it. Look, it's all withered. It's cursed. And so Jesus is going to have a response. Look at Matthew 21:20. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, how did that fig tree wither at once? And Jesus could say, hey, dummy, I cursed it, and you heard it. But whatever. And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, and the other gospel writers say it just like this, you shall not only do what has been done to the fig tree, Even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. Now, we must understand that this phrase, cast a mountain into the sea, is an idiom. It's an expression. It's a common expression that they use. And the rabbis used it. It's in their writing that it just meant to do the incredible, to do the impossible. And I would hearken back to the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, where he said that if you just greet your brothers only, and if you just greet those who love you, he says, how are you incredible? Or really, the word paraseo, I think, is a word. It's close to that in the Greek. It means to be exceptional or extraordinary. He said, if you act just like everybody else acts, when you're my disciple, how are you extraordinary? That's the question he asked. And so why would he ask us that? Because the power that he has poured into us, what we are as sons of God, has made us extraordinary. Like we've been studying and studying and studying, right? On and on, we see these things, what God has called us to be. All throughout the New Testament, those who have the new covenant fulfilled in their lives, who are indwelled by God, who have the completed canon of Scripture, who are sons of God, elected and predestined. Everything that we have points to an exceptional life. And exceptional according to one pattern, which is the pattern of Jesus Christ. And so that's what he says. He says, look, if you guys have faith, not only could you wither this tree, and the Mount of Olives is right there as he's talking to them, you could say to this mountain, go into the sea. And they know what this phrase means. And sure enough, all of these guys, except for Judas, who is with them, all of these guys would become extraordinary. Now, here's another thing. In Mark's account, Mark adds this, which means the Lord said it. the gospel writers have different accounts for a very good reason. In Mark 11:25, he says, after he says, asking in prayer, believing you will receive, he says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. Now, we're all forgiven in Christ, but Christ did, when he instructed us to pray, one of the petitions is forgive us our debts as we forgive others. What he speaks of here in not forgiveness is that discipline will be upon you. And, I don't want to call it lack of fellowship, as if you won't forgive others, you are not acting like God. And therefore, your mind is not with God, your walk is not with God, and your eyes are not with God. And so what you're seeing is not what God sees. And you can call that being out of fellowship, or you can just call it being stupid, not understanding. So what we see here with Mark and Matthew together is that the child of God is to have faith, so that he does the incredible, and he's also to be like God, forgiving, compassionate, laying down his life. Who did Christ say was the greatest of you all, the leader of you all, was the one who served you all? And that's important, right? I can have all the doctrine, and I can have saying I have all faith in all things that God does, but I hate my enemy, and I won't forgive him. And you are blind. All the doctrine you have in your heart, you are blind. You must act like God, act like Christ, forgive like Christ, and also with your faith. Now, the disciples, not long prior to this, in Luke chapter 9, they were going through Samaria, and they went to look for a place of lodging for Jesus, and Jesus was moving fast on his way to Jerusalem, and the people said, no, we're not going to let him stay here. So they couldn't find him a place to stay. So they come back. This is James and John. They come back to Jesus and say, they wouldn't let you stay there. Should we pray that fire comes down on their heads? It says, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? It's a far cry from this. What does Jesus say to them? You must forgive. And he rebuked him for that, as you can imagine. All right, now next, they notice the fig tree. They're in Jerusalem. We find Jesus walking in the temple. And there's a lot of area in the outer court. There's Solomon's porch where a lot of people walked and a lot of people conversed and talked and taught. And Jesus, walking in the temple, is then confronted by priests, scribes, and elders. And they're going to ask him, well, where the hell do you get off? Basically, verse 23, Matthew 21, 23. And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to them as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now, any man who taught, they, as you know, they called him rabbi very often, and to be given that title, you have to be ordained. In their culture, in their way, even back then, that you have to be ordained. Sometimes, in some ages, it was by the Sanhedrin itself or by other rabbis. A group of rabbis would have to ordain you. So they're saying, look, you walk in, you ride in here on a donkey, you teach. He's taught in the temple on Sunday, Monday. This is Tuesday now. He's taught in the temple on Tuesday. It shows, Luke says that he taught every day, he preached the gospel every day, and he healed every day. He's still doing miracles in the temple. And, you know, Luke gives us a little insight to that. You know, the gospels can't give us everything. So you imagine this time where he's walking around, he's teaching, he's healing, he's doing this every day. Plus, yesterday, he kicked everybody out. So they're saying, by what authority do you do this? His response is incredible. This is the first time I've really seen it for what it is. Verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, I'll ask you one thing too. Does he avoid the question? And actually, this is very common amongst the Jewish, amongst rabbis and those of the learned who would, you know, they'd fire questions at each other. I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Now, what has this got to do with his authority? Think about it. What did John baptize for? He told them all, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he said, there goes, when Jesus came and got baptized, that is the Son of God, no, sorry, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Believe upon him. Now, if they say John's baptism is from heaven, they have to admit that John is from heaven. And everybody thought John was a great prophet. There's not anybody in Israel who doesn't think he's not an awesome guy, right? So this is a huge problem for them because he's popular and they want to be popular. But if they say that John came from heaven, then they are saying that the one that he spoke of and revealed and pointed to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world also comes from heaven. So this response is amazing because he doesn't say to them, yes, my authority, God from heaven, the Father sent me. He's saying, wait, tell me if John was sent by God. If John was sent by God, or was he sent by men? Meaning, did John come up with his own ministry? Or did a group of people come up with a ministry of repentance and send this guy, John, this prophet, into the wilderness to baptize the people of Israel? Did man do it or did God do it? Dude, right? Smart. So, second part of 25, and they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why didn't we believe upon him? Or believe him, not upon him, but believe him, meaning they would have to believe Christ. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And he also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus points out here, he points out many things, but he points out what I just said more importantly. If God sent John, then God sent Jesus. And if God sent Jesus, then everything he said is true. And if everything he said is true, he is God, he is man, and he is king. And if that's true, then it's all on them. And it is all on them. It's all on the world, right? It's, when he walks into Jerusalem on the back of the colt, the world has been shown its king. He's not just king of Israel. He's a creator of the heavens and the earth. The world has been shown its king. Now choose. You see how important it was? Just wonderful that you made that decision to believe in Christ as your Savior. And when you did, you don't have to believe again. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to maintain it. That everything was done for you. So as God would say, chill, believer. Relax. Always remember who you are in me. Now, as soon as they say, we don't know about John's baptism, and he says, I'm not going to answer then by what authority I do this, he immediately launches into three parables. This is to drive home his point. And this is where we're going to focus this and the coin that has Caesar's image on it. Again, this is Tuesday, and right after he's in the temple, by what authority do you do this? I'll ask you a question. Was John's baptism from heaven or from men? We don't know. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And now let me tell you the parable of the sons, and then the parable of the husbandmen. Husbandmen mean the vineyard workers, and the parable of the marriage feast of the king's son. One after another, he tells them. And these parables are tied to this entire week and to everything that happens. Again, the temple was supposed to represent heaven, but they filled it with greed. That was Monday. On Monday, the fig tree was supposed to have fruit and it didn't. The temple was supposed to be treated like heaven and it wasn't. On Tuesday, the disciples see the tree withered and marvel. With faith, Jesus says, believing in God's salvation plan, you can do anything good and you can be like God, forgiving even your enemies. Jesus walking and teaching in the temple afterwards, again Tuesday, suddenly confronted with this blusterous, by whose authority do you do these things? And now with these parables. The sons, you know it. We're not going to read them. We don't have time. A father had two sons, sent them both into the field. One said he would go and he didn't. The other said he wouldn't go and he did. Who did the will of the father? The one who went. The husbandman. The vineyard owner wants the produce or the result of his year's crop. He sends servants. They kill him. He sends more servants. They kill them. These vineyard workers. And then he says, you know what, I'll send my son, they'll respect my son, and they kill him. And when they kill him, they say something very important, if we kill the son, we'll receive the vineyard. In other words, we'll get the inheritance. And the marriage feast, do I have these up? Marriage feast. Yeah. The invitation is set out to come to the feast of the king's son. They say no. He sends out more slaves and says, look, it's all ready. Everything's prepared. And they say, no, we're busy. We've got things to do. And in the same way, in this parable too, some of them go home. Others take the slaves and treat them badly and kill them. And then what? The father sends out more slaves and says, go to the highways, go everywhere you can find. And it's an amazing thing that he says in the parable. He said the banquet hall was filled with those who were evil and those who were good. And man, theologians have had a party with that one for a long time. And he doesn't explain it. You know, who are the evil ones and who are the good ones? So all of these, right, what do they mean? The son, the one good son, does what? He does God's will. Don't say you're going to go and then not go. But that's how these people are. The husbandmen kill the son and the inheritance will be ours. In other words, do not give to the father what is due him. The marriage feast is to accept God's invitation. But we have to add accept it in God's way. Because Jesus, amazingly, in that parable, tells us that there's a man, that the king is going around the feast, and he sees a man not dressed up in wedding clothes. And he says, sir, how did you get in here? Why aren't you dressed the way you're supposed to be dressed? And what that means is, is that the man, or really members of the human race, who want to be a part of the kingdom of God, but not in God's way. In other words, if you're at the wedding feast, you do the things that allow you to be there. You're supposed to be dressed. And to be in the kingdom of God, how do you do that? By faith alone in Christ alone. That you are a sinner and that Christ is the one and only Savior. And that's the only way that you get dressed properly. And as we've read this last week, I think it was in Galatians 3, that we are dressed with Christ, that through baptism we have worn Christ. So that's the proper wedding clothes, is to wear Christ himself, only through faith. Now, they want so badly, now he's done with these three parables, and they want to arrest him and kill him so badly, but they can't find a way. Now, enter the Pharisees. Now, we've got a lot of groups here, and they're all going to get together with this common enemy, Jesus, even Herod. So we've got the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees now are going to come up with a plan. The Pharisees asked their best and brightest to come up with a plan to catch Jesus in his words. They can't catch him in a sin. He doesn't do anything wrong. They can't catch him in a flaw. He doesn't have any. Believe me, they've looked. So if we can catch him in his words, and they come up, it's actually a pretty brilliant plan to ensnare Jesus with the question of tribute to Caesar. And this is what we're going to use to tie the parables, the cleansing of the temple, in this. And it kind of relates to almost everything that's happening here. I say almost because there's so much that's happening. Go to Matthew 22:15. Oh, and these guys are shrewd, man. Don't ever think that your enemy in the world is dumb. They don't know anything about God, but they ain't dumb. Well, we've seen in this last crisis that there's definitely a lot of dumb people out there, but your enemy isn't always dumb. 22:15, then the Pharisees went and counseled together as how they might trap him in what he said, right? They can't get him on sin, but what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, this is a political group, saying, now what are they going to do first? They flatter him. First, they're going to flatter him. And by flattering him, they're going to say, well, you see, read it here. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth. And that's flattery. And then you defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. What does that mean? Whatever you say right now is on you. If you say that I defer to no one, then what you say is yours. If they trap him, he can't say, whoa, 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 that wasn't my opinion. I was just relating someone else's opinion to you. If this is mine, if I don't defer to anyone, then it's on me. And he agrees. By not responding, he agrees. They said now that the trap is set and he hasn't responded to that, they're sure they've gotten him. Tell us, therefore, what you think. Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice right away. And why does he perceive their malice? Don't forget, Isaiah 11:2. He has a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, and a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Wisdom, understanding, and counsel. And this, you know, counsel is the ability to, by sight, discern, is this right, is this wrong? And he has that. He says, I know. And then notice what he says to them. Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And some people have actually commented that he avoids the question. They're so stupid, some commentaries. That, of course, he's not. He actually gets right to the heart of the matter. And this is a timeless principle. Not just for Judaism, not just for the Mosaic Law, but it's a timeless principle for the church. And they can't say anything against this. Notice, and hearing this, they marveled. Leaving him, they went away. I'm like, I thought we had him. Where did he come up with that gem? Well, again, he has wisdom and understanding. Now, I pause here just to be complete, because this is where we're going to stop. But Tuesday's not even close to over. Sadducees ask him a question about resurrection. That's where they say, hey, Jesus, you know, this woman dies. She had, her husband had seven brothers. It's stupid. But anyway, he has to answer that. The Pharisee, there's a lawyer who asks him about the greatest command. Then there's his last public discourse. This actually, Tuesday, is his last public work day. Crazy. In his last public discourse, the last time he speaks open publicly, he solidly denounces the scribes and Pharisees. That's where you read in Matthew, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. And then at the end of the day, the widow's mite. And then he moves up to the Mount of Olives, which we could think like maybe early evening or at the end of the afternoon. And then there's the Olivet discourse, which is long. And he's still not done, because Tuesday night when he gets to Bethany, he predicts his crucifixion to come in 2 days, and then Mary anoints him with perfume, and then Judas, likely on that night, heads back to Jerusalem to make a deal with the chief priests for 30 pieces of silver. All of that happens on Tuesday. And he's going to get up early the next morning. And we don't really know what he does on Wednesday. Maybe he takes the day off and goes off and prays. Who knows? But an amazing, and this is probably a typical day for him. Yeah, you know, when he knew his time to die was at something like 33 years old, he was probably like, I'm done. Yeah, I would be done with this ministry and get home in victory. Now, paying tribute to Caesar. The right of coinage implies authority of levying taxes. Right? This was a big question, actually, in the beginning of our nation. Is that the articles of the, not the Confederation. The articles, I'm forgetting the term. But before we actually had our Constitution, I'll think of it in a second. All the powers in the states, the federal government had no power. We had enormous debts because of the war with England, the Revolutionary War, and we could not tax the public. So and this is a principle, you know, nations can't survive without this. We wouldn't have been able to survive without the Confederation. Yeah. The right of coinage implies the authority of levying taxes. So as, you know, April 15th, well, I guess we get an extension this year. As tax season looms for us, does it mean that the federal government in the United States is our lord and master because we have to pay them taxes? It does not. It does not. And that's the thing that Jesus is going to say here. Look, you pay your taxes, you pay them to the government. You're not paying them to God. And so is there a conflict between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? I mean, the kingdom of heaven and the secular governments of the world, not for the body of Christ. There is not one. People say, but they persecute us. They're unfair. Jesus said, look, they're unfair. You take it. You defer to me. They treat you badly, then you defer to me. In fact, I'm telling you that you're going to suffer for my namesake. The world's going to hate you. And does that mean that you don't have peace and harmony and happiness and joy while you exist in the world underneath the umbrella of the authority of the government? And Jesus was clear, as is the New Testament epistles, that no, we have absolute peace, no matter how unfair it gets. And with this recent crisis in America, things are going to get unfair. I doubt it's going to go back to the level of freedom that we've had in the past. I doubt it. I hope it does. because I get angst over a loss of freedom as much as anybody. But we must defer to God. You know, if you live, there are a bunch of Christians in communist China right now who cannot gather together in public and they have to hide. Are they to live differently than we do in this beautiful freedom that we have? No. No, they do not. There's an enormous number of Christians in Iran who have to hide. If they get caught, they're put to death. They have to still operate in the same mind that we do. And so there's actually perfect harmony between the kingdom of heaven and the world, because the kingdom of heaven is in this world. It's in the body of Christ. Now, are they compatible? No. That's why you render to Caesar what is Caesar's and you render to God what is God's. What if I mix those up? What if I give to Caesar what belongs to God and I give to God what belongs to Caesar? Well, this is exactly what the Jews have done. And it's exactly, the parables are about this as well. So the things that go to God do not go to Caesar. Right? Again, he says, render to Caesar's what is Caesar's, render to God what is God's. And think about it, the parable of the son, he wouldn't go into the field. Right? The father asked the sons to go. The father asked you and me to go. To do what? His will. We have a ministry, an effect, a spiritual gift that's to be used to him. We don't have a right to say, I will not go. Nor do we have a right to say, well, the government or my parents or, you know, I have another authority who tells me I don't have to go the way you call me to, God. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We are to go into the field. Now, this is God's field, not the world's field. The husbandman won't give the produce to the rightful owner. Right? The workers of the vineyard wouldn't hand over the product to the rightful owner, even when the son was sent. They thought if we killed him, we'll become the heirs. The fruit of God's field is for God alone. He alone chooses what fruit will be born in each of our lives. You don't get to choose what you're going to do in God's kingdom. He chooses that. He gives the spiritual gift. He's the one who leads you into fruit production to do the work that he has predetermined for us to do, Ephesians 2:10. We're not to pursue worldly things with God's fruit. We're not to take and go after and pursue worldly things with God's truth, with God's word. We pursue his will and his alone. We pursue his work in his alone, his fruit. And when we produce it, it's unto him. Right? It belongs to him, not to anyone else. 1,000 people may pat you on the back and say, thank you, you're awesome, we need you. All of that is nonsense. Now, they might need you. They might. It's all fine. Just say thank you. But know that your fruit is not born for others. It is unto others, but it is always born for him. If you mix that up, then you will hinder your spiritual life tremendously. And actually, you will eventually shut it down. Working as unto people and unto people only, you will burn out. They're not appreciative. They're not going to say thank you. Most of the time, they're not even going to notice. But since I produce my fruit to the Father, big deal. I don't care if they notice. In fact, I hope they don't. Because I know it's a trap for my pride. I'll easily get sucked into that temptation. If a lot of people start noticing, a lot of people start saying, wow, you're awesome, we need you, it's better that they don't see. That's unto God. And we find out here that a whole huge portion of our life goes to God, and actually a very small portion goes to the state. But that portion does go to the state. A man may want a lot of recognition for his service in the name of Christianity, but that's not him to decide. Some may get it, most will not. Another may think otherworldly blessings like wealth and good health and a fine station in life is due him because he seeks to worship God. I mean, I'm a worshiper of God and I seek that. I should have a fine house and a fine family and I should be healthy and wealthy and wise. because I'm a Christian, will I never get sick? Am I immune to all the sicknesses, viruses, diseases, cancers? Of course not. God renders these himself. What do you have for me, Lord? And that is it. That's unto him, not unto Caesar. Sometimes you have to disobey Caesar. Right? At times, when they tell you to act against God, that is. The invited guests would not go to the wedding feast. This is an easy one. They didn't go, and the one who did sneak in somehow didn't wear the proper clothes. In other words, he wanted to get into the kingdom of God in another way than what the king designed. The king designed this, that he would die, and we would assume it's the only way it could happen, that he would become a man and he would die on our behalf. And so it's only through faith in him, he who did all the work and was our substitute on the cross, that we can actually enter the kingdom of God wearing the proper clothes. And you can only be in the kingdom of God wearing those clothes. So that man who snuck in, again, this is a parable. It's not a real historical event. Jesus is teaching it particularly for this point, is that when the king discovers the man not wearing the clothes, he says, "Bind." He said, "What are you doing here?" The guy has nothing to say. He's silent. And it was to show all at the judgment seat of Christ, and I hate to even think of that time for people. It's awful. But at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to have nothing to say. Not like, all right, like, you know, what's my argument? How am I going to argue my way in? I'm going to point my finger at God. All that people do now on Facebook and publicly, and they mock God and they mock Jesus, and they're going to stand before Jesus, they're going to have nothing to say. And it's going to be terrible. That's why we must always be lights and witnesses to the world and always love our enemies, because we wouldn't want anybody to go through that. But they won't have a word to say. The king says, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. And this not wearing clothes just means he just wanted to be a part of the party, not in the way that God designed the entrance. He tried to sneak in another way. So, again, that which goes to God does not go to Caesar. And that is really our entire lives. But there are some things that go to Caesar. And Jesus says here, don't mix them up. And meaning, and they're in harmony. Look, yes, pay taxes. They thought, you know, if he's if he said, yes, pay taxes, they were thinking that, well, he's deferring to Caesar as his king. How is he the king of Israel? Or if he says no, then he starts a revolution. And everybody who starts a revolution against Rome, it don't ever turn out well. So they thought they had him. And his response is perfect. You do both. And in harmony. I am, and the New Testament says this, that I am under the authority of the king. And if I disobey that authority, you know, like, so we have right now elected officials acting like kings, governors and mayors, you know, it makes you want to pull your hair out. But it's legal. What they're doing so far is legal. Now, if I disagree with the law, that's one thing. But I can't disobey the law. And therefore, I have to abide by it. And look, if I abide by it and I lose my peace, then you need to reevaluate. You can have peace in this. Right? And pray for your nation. You know, pray for people to wake up. Pray for the public to wake up to the fact that. Because as I said, I think the other night, was it last night or Sunday, I don't remember, but a strong economy is very important to a nation in that it's extremely beneficial to the health, mental health and physical health of the individual people. And you say, does that matter? It matters much. And I don't know how God, sometimes in great crisis, more people turn to Christ. I don't know how that all works out. Only God knows that. But we shouldn't be praying for like devastation and destruction upon people. But, you know, for whatever God's will is, I guess that's the extent that we can pray. And just the love of freedom and the love of the ability for people to actually work and raise families and find prosperity in life. And, you know, I can see that as a vehicle for the gospel as well. But I don't have all the answers on that by far. Now, things that go to Caesar don't to God. And this, we got to go right to the temple. The temple represents heaven, as I said. And what did they bring in there? Markets. They brought in, and I mean market economy. They brought in trade and market. Trade and market belong to governments, not to God. Now, does God say it's evil to be rich? Never once. Never. The Bible does not condemn being rich. The rich, it doesn't condemn money. It condemns the love of money. The rich are instructed not to put their hope in riches, not to be conceited, but to be gracious. And it's significant that the last event, so we have the money changers, right? There's money, lots of money being exchanged there. The reason why they deplored Jesus doing that, well, one of the reasons, it's an, meaning the Pharisees and Sadducees, the elders, the scribes, the chief priests, all of them are profiting by that trade. They made it so that you couldn't buy anything there unless you exchanged foreign currency to the temple shekel, and they charged you a little bit for that exchange. And all of that was to make a profit. And they say, you know, if you have to travel a long way to come to Passover, you need an animal. Why are they selling doves? Because the poor could, you know, only sacrifice doves. And but they'd sell that stuff and make great profit off of it. So what do they bring into the, to really, literally, to heaven? Human market, speculation, profit. And there's nothing wrong with that, as long as it has its place. Capitalism, whether, but you see, if you're a Christian, whether you're in a capitalistic market where you have the freedom to make money or lose money, or you're in a communist market where you have no freedom and only the elite oligarchs are making any money, you are called to be gracious and lend, even if you have nothing. I say, well, what if I, does it count if I have nothing? So again, you've got the parable of the husbandmen who want to inherit the vineyard, money. You've got the exchangers in the temple, money. And then you've got the widow. She's at the end of the day. Now, who has nothing. And Jesus points her out to the disciples. And he mentions the rich. The rich are putting into the temple treasury out of their surplus, he says. But notice this woman, and he says that she put in more than all of them. Because it's all she had. She put out of her need. And so the amount doesn't matter. So it doesn't matter. You know, the market, how much you have, how little you have, how great, it doesn't matter. None of that matters. Those belong to governments. And look, governments need them to survive. We see it here in our nation. Why do we have such freedom? Why do we have such a strong military? It's all based on our incredible economy. It always has been. We are blessed. This nation from coast to coast is blessed with riches, and it always will be rich. So Jesus continues now to speak of the impending judgment. I mean, on this day, on Tuesday. Well, really, Monday and Tuesday. He continues to speak of the impending judgment that's coming upon Jerusalem. And that's all due to his public announcement on Sunday. Once he announces himself as king, judgment must come. Salvation for those who believe, and judgment for those who won't. He cleansed the temple on Monday. He reached out to the people all day Tuesday. Taught and taught and taught throughout the city. And everything he taught, it had condemnation in it, but it also had a reaching out to them. The parables especially, right? Especially the one of the son. It's the simplest parable he ever taught. How does anybody, even they knew the answer to that parable. Which son did the will of his father? You know, and he's appealing to them. God sent John, God sent him. Who John spoke of. He mentions that, he points it out. He was the rightful king and he demanded fruit from his nation. But when he went to the fig tree, he found none. They asked him about John's baptism, if it was from God. And if it was from God, then Jesus was from God, and therefore he was the Lamb of God, sent to take away the sins of the world. Meaning everything that he said was true, that he was God in the flesh, and they must believe in him as John instructed them to. John also said that the kingdom of God was at hand, and that this man, the man that John testified of, rode into the city on a donkey, owning the claim as king. Endowed with miracles and truth, he continued to teach and perform miracles in the temple on Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. He healed and healed and healed. And what we didn't even mention here is the children that were in the temple who saw him heal started shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," to which the Pharisees and chief priests told them to shut up. Yet many would not believe, and certainly the leadership would not believe. So he taught in parables, condemning them and also continuing to invite them to come to his banquet. The time is short. He spoke of one of them as being close to the kingdom. This is the Pharisaical lawyer. We won't get to him this week. It seems that he alone answered well. What was the greatest command? His last public teaching near the end of the afternoon after the incredible long day was to pronounce woes against the scribes and Pharisees. And he went on and on and on. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And everybody heard that. And that was his last public speech. And then he would go up the Mount of Olives, and his disciples would say to him, "Look at that temple. Ain't she beautiful?" And he would say, "See that temple? Not one stone will be upon another." And then he would launch into a long discourse about the end of the world and the judgment that was to come. And so where we're going tomorrow night, I haven't a clue. I have piles of material. I don't know if I'll rush to the end or do some more in the middle, but I guarantee it'll be good. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us by means of truth and the truth of our Lord and Savior and his words. Thank you for our salvation by which we can confidently say that we are your children and that we have been delivered from judgment. And may that truth impress upon us the service, obedience, and joy in both of those as we live as your children. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.